Last week in our sermon, we worked our way through 22 pretty difficult and dense verses about this ancient priest named Melchizedek. And you know, we said before the service that by itself is not enough. So we turned off the AC before the service started as well. We said we want to see who the serious like people who are really tracking with this Hebrew series are. So we're going to go full Old Testament on them and just make them sweat through Melchizedek. And I didn't actually see this happen, but Matt Hamm told me after I think the 9 o'clock service, Hannah Marcel, who is the daughter of Stephen and Liz Marcel here, she like halfway through the reading of the passage got up and walked over to the wall and just started like pounding, like beating her head on the wall. So she was kind of embodying, I think, maybe what a lot of us were feeling at that moment during the service. But this week, sweet relief, the AC is back on, and we are just going to think about one verse. We're going to look at one verse, Hebrews 7:25. It's the verse that's in bold there in your bulletin. I put the entire passage there, so if you have been following with this Hebrew series and want to see how the context leads up to this verse, you can. But I think that Hebrews 7:25 is really the heart verse of the book of Hebrews. In some way, it's like the pinnacle idea. Everything before kind of builds up to this statement, and everything after kind of flows out of it. And I actually think it's a great verse to memorize. If you haven't memorized a Bible verse in a little while, I challenge you maybe even this week to work on memorizing Hebrews 7:25. And here's what it says. Consequently, he, that is Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's kind of the bullseye of the whole book of Hebrews. So let me read it again. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let me pray for us. Lord, we do ask that by the power of your Spirit, that through this verse, that you would speak to us. Would you press this truth into our minds? Would you massage it into our hearts? Would this be good news that we grab onto and take with us as we leave today? And would you just help us to celebrate, to rejoice, and to rest in this reality about Jesus our priest? And we pray it in his name. Amen. Okay, so first of all, to understand verse 25, we have to begin by understanding the reasoning that leads up to this verse. Or in other words, basically, what is contained in that first word, consequently? Okay, as a consequence of what? And here it is, all right? It's basically this. Jesus has achieved, he has become complete and entire in life. He possesses within himself a life that is full in every sense of the word. Verse 16 says that he has become our priest by the power of an indestructible life. And that word power there is actually the Greek word dynamis, which is where we get words like dynamite and dynamic in the English language. The reason that precedes and undergirds the good news of verse 25 is the indestructible, incorruptible life of Christ. And so let's unpack that a little bit, okay? First of all, the life of Jesus is quantitatively expansive, or it is temporally expansive. It outstretches time itself. And so Jesus is the eternal Son of God who has always existed as God with the Father and the Spirit from forever ago in his divine nature. He is infinitely old. Before anything else existed, he had already been around forever. There's a background, there's a foundation to his life that goes further back than time itself, that is rooted in eternity, that is infinitely solid and sturdy. But then, at a real point in history, the Son of God became fully human. He took on human nature, he lived a human life, he really died a human death, and then he rose again from the dead. And his resurrection proves that he has defeated death itself, that death doesn't have the final say over his life, and therefore his human life is indestructible and unstoppable from now on. 1 Corinthians 15 calls Jesus the first fruits of resurrection life. And so right now, Jesus lives in heaven as fully God and fully human, and in his divine nature, he is ancient and unshakable. But in his resurrected human nature, His life is also new and unbreakable. It soars into the future vibrantly forever. And my oldest son, Charlie, he is technically Charles Roy Smith the Fourth. We were just pretentious enough to do that, to name our son the Fourth Charles. And his great-grandfather, my granddad, is no longer living, but it's not uncommon to find the three living Charleses in the same place doing things together. And little Charlie right now, if you have met him, you know this is true. He is an absolute bolt of energy. Right, he is always running around, laughing, climbing on things, breaking things, screaming at the top of his lungs. He is full of vibrant, dynamic life. But meanwhile, one of the things that I have loved the most since Charlie has been born is watching how my dad, Charlie's granddaddy, interacts with him. So Granddaddy Chuck is nowhere near as energetic as Charlie. But there's a different sort of life there. It's a deep life that comes from being attentive and present and wise and experienced. And I'm young enough that I can sort of keep up with Charlie when he's running around, but I'll never be as energetic as he is again in this life. And I'm getting old enough where I'm starting to understand a little bit of my dad's wisdom, but I still don't understand his full depth as an older grandfather and what he sees when he's watching Charlie. And the thing to understand about the life of Jesus is that Jesus simultaneously possesses in himself a life that it is as deep and wise and present as the oldest grandfather and as energetic and new and fresh and unstoppable as the most excited toddler. Here's how the theologian Andrew Murray tries to explain that. He says, in Christ, there is no aging or fading. He is all that he is in an ever-fresh, never-changing youth. He is the Ancient of Days and yet the youngest of all, for he lives ever in the freshness of eternal strength that knows no past. Unceasingly, without one moment's cessation, in unbroken continuity, he lives in the infinite power of divine life. So the first thing to realize about the life of Jesus is that it is temporally infinite. It is eternal. Okay? But there's also a qualitative abundance to the life of Jesus as well. When you read the Bible and you see the word life, especially when it's talking about the life that God has and that he gives to other people, you need to remember that it is not just a life that continues in time forever, but that word life in the Bible means something that is qualitatively abundant and rich and powerful and joyful. And so if you'll tolerate a math analogy, if we were to say that the horizontal axis, if the x-axis is the expansive temporal life of Jesus that goes back to ancient, to eternal, and flies forward into freshness and youth and joy forever, then we could say the vertical axis, the y-axis, is deep, deep holiness and highly exalted majesty. Verse 26 says that we have a high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and now exalted above the heavens. Now, don't get confused by that phrase, separated from sinners, okay? Hebrews 4:15 has already told us that Jesus loves to draw near to sinful people who need his support and his help. That phrase there, separated from sinners, is saying not that he is relationally distant from sinners, but that he is morally separate from sin. He is pure and spotless and blameless and holy. When Jesus became a human, he descended into the depths of human experience. There is no pain, there is no suffering, there is no emotion, there is no sorrow that he is not familiar with, but he lived through it all in perfect obedience and blamelessness. And so, in his human life, Jesus accumulated a reservoir of purity and beauty beyond our imagination. His life is a sea of crystal clear, deep, delicious righteousness. If you've seen the TV show Undercover Bosses, right, you know the premise of that show is that somebody who is in charge of a company comes down and works with the lowest level employees of that company to become familiar with everything that they go through and everything that they do. And hopefully there's a great moment at the end of the show where there's the big reveal and they appreciate what those people are going through better. And that is what Jesus accomplished in his earthly life. Listen to how Philippians 2 puts it. Though he was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then listen to this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Jesus descended into the depths of human experience, and he lived out perfect obedience. Even as he hung on the cross, he was full of mercy and love for the very people that were crucifying him. And now he is raised again, and he has been elevated to the heights of heaven, enthroned in glory. And so the life of Jesus consists of deepest holiness and highest glory, of bottomless integrity and over-the-top celebration. And so again, if we think of that horizontal axis as that quantitative life, that life that expands across time, and if we think of that vertical axis as a life that is incorruptibly holy and dizzyingly exalted, then Jesus doesn't just span the whole graph. He doesn't just fill the graph. He overflows it and he contains it. He possesses infinite, eternal life. And my heart longs, it hungers for that sort of life. I think that a lot of you are like me, or if you've gotten a little older, you can remember the moments in your life when you felt the most alive. Like, I think back all the time to when I ran track in high school, and I ran the 400-meter dash, and on that first straightaway, I felt like I was just gliding. And before my energy started to fade, I felt like I wasn't even touching the ground, and I will never run that way again in this life, right? Maybe you remember a moment where your integrity stood up to a test or a trial that you weren't sure that it was going to be able to stand up to, right? You've had that feeling where you look at a starry sky and you can sort of feel your heart stretching and you're kind of scared and excited at the bigness of the sky at the same time, right? At that moment when you had the presence of mind to look at your family and really be there and realize how much you love them and they love you. And what I want to tell you is that to understand the life of Jesus, you have to recognize that those moments when you felt the most alive were like droplets of mist landing on your face. And he is a Niagara Falls of life. Those moments are like little sparks coming off of a bonfire in your backyard, but he is a never fading, ever blazing sun of infinite life. That's what that first word of verse 25 is talking about. When it says consequently, we could rephrase that word to say because of the indestructible, incorruptible life of Jesus. And that makes what the rest of this verse has to say nothing short of astonishing. It should make our jaws drop and our hearts soar. Consequently, it's because of the infinite eternal life of Jesus, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Every year after the Super Bowl, as soon as the Super Bowl is over, there's this iconic moment where a reporter will find the MVP. They'll chase down the MVP and they'll say, "Hey, Cooper Kupp, you just won the Super Bowl. What are you going to do next?" And what do they say? "We're going to Disney World," right? They have just won the biggest game of their life. They've achieved one of the most difficult feats in all of sports. And not only that, but they were the best player on the field. They beat up their body week after week. They worked and sacrificed and suffered. And now, finally, they get to go to Disney World. Right? That paragon of self-indulgence, the land flowing with Dole Whip and honey, the most magical place on earth, Disney World. And actually, I think that probably most Super Bowl champions go to some all-inclusive resort in the Caribbean that I have never heard of and wouldn't be allowed to enter, okay? But the point is that they finally get to do whatever they want. They've achieved a great feat, and now they get to do whatever they want to do. And when Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, it's as if that reporter asked him, "Jesus, you just won indestructible, incorruptible life forever. What are you going to do next?" And he said, "I am going to save my beloved friends to the uttermost." He didn't say, "I'm going to Disney World." He didn't say, "I'm going to the Caribbean." He didn't say, I'm going to take a nap until I have to go back down there and fix things again. He said, I am utterly obsessed with saving them completely and entirely. To grasp this astounding truth, you have to realize that right now, at this moment, the infinite, dynamic life of Jesus is entirely funneled towards your salvation. It almost sounds inappropriate to say, right? It almost seems scandalous. But Hebrews 7:25 tells us that at this moment and at every moment of his life, with every ounce of his being, Jesus is obsessed with saving you to the utmost, that is, in a better and more comprehensive way than you could even imagine. Now, it's important to remember, when the Bible uses the word salvation, it is talking about a package deal, okay? So sometimes what we do in kind of our modern evangelical context is we take that word salvation to get saved, and what we mean by that is actually what the Bible calls justification, that moment when you put your faith in Jesus who died on the cross for your sins and you immediately become right with God. And so as a result, Jesus becomes a one-time savior who dies on the cross, he rises again, he pats us on the back and he says, now get back out there, champ. Do better next time. Don't screw this up. I did a lot for you here. I'm out. But salvation in the Bible is a package deal. It is an unbreakable chain that begins from him claiming you as his own from eternity past and doesn't end until he brings you home into infinite glory with him and his Father in heaven. It contains every step along the way. And so that means that Jesus is involved, and involved is actually probably too weak of a word. It means that Jesus owns and pervades and supports and oversees and empowers and accomplishes every step of our salvation from beginning to end. His life, his infinite life, is continually and entirely directed towards saving you to the utmost. He will not rest until you arrive in glory and fall into his embrace, and you'll look back on your story and realize that he could not have done it more completely or more beautifully than he did. And I don't say that to minimize suffering. That doesn't mean that the journey is easy or that it always makes sense to us, right? But it does mean that he works all things together for our good, for our very best salvation. And this verse, this idea has been such good news to me over the last few weeks. Okay, a few weeks ago, Matt Hamm and I had a conversation, and he did this because he's one of my good friends and he loves me, and he kind of confronted me and convicted me about something in my life that I need to work on. And basically, what he was saying is, you don't do a very good job of sharing your heart. You don't share the highs and the joys, and you don't share the lows and the bad things and the struggles either. And that feels a little unfair coming from him because he's like the Michael Jordan of sharing your heart, you know? So I'm like, yeah, compared to you, of course I'm not good at it. But actually, I know that I'm not good at that, and I've known that for a long time, and I don't know what to do about it. Like, if you have been a Christian for a little while, and you start to sort of think about this idea of sanctification, of growing in the likeness of Jesus, what's going to happen is you're going to start to sort of plot out a trajectory of, like, how do we get this done? And you're going to check the easy stuff off the list in the first few years, and then you're going to get to a place where you realize, I'm still really messed up, and I don't know what to do about it. And particularly if you kind of have some theology exposure and some counseling exposure like me, you're just going to become this mess of, like, I've got to come up with this 14-point plan for how I can fix this problem in my life. And I have reached a point in a problem where I don't know what to do, but Jesus does. He knows perfectly what you need. He has perfectly plotted out the path that he's going to lead you along to bring you to the utmost salvation. And even when it hurts, he's not confused, he's not frustrated, he's not going to abandon you. He is going to bring about your salvation to the uttermost. That's good news for me. Verse 25 also tells us specifically how Jesus accomplishes our salvation. It says that he always lives to make intercession for them. The way that Jesus brings about our salvation is by continually interceding for us. He represents us, he advocates for us, he prays for us continually. As your high priest, right now, he is standing in the throne room of God, and he can't stop talking about you. Now, we might be tempted to say, okay, that's just words. Like, he prays for me. Okay, like, he's up there just talking about me. That's it. But we have to understand that his intercession is backed by that powerful, indestructible life that we just talked about. When I was a student at UNC Chapel Hill, I applied for and got into the entrepreneurship minor there. And I'm 100% sure that if I was a student today, I would not get into that minor. I know that I wouldn't. It was brand new, and I just kind of happened to sneak in before anybody really knew about it. And within like 3 days of being there, I knew that I was somewhere that I was not supposed to be. Like the first week, we had like a small kind of intimate lunch with Sarah Blakely, who's the woman who started the company Spanx that she just sold for $1.5 billion. Was there like a cheer in the back for Spanx back there? I thought I heard that. She just sold her company for $1.5 billion. Right, we were having like meet and greets with these people who had started like tech unicorn companies, and I didn't know how to hold a fork the right way, you know? But one of the teachers, one of the advisors for this minor was a guy named Lowry Cottle, and he grew up in Shelby, North Carolina, and was good friends with my mom. And there's a building at UNC, the chemistry building at UNC is named after Lowry Cottle because he sold his pharmaceutical company for tens of billions of dollars back in the 90s. And he, the first day of class, he said, "You're Terry Smith's son, aren't you?" And from then on, when we would have these events, he would say, "I want you to meet this person, or I want you to go to this occasion." And if he said it, it happened. There's this theory in sort of speech theory, it's called speech act theory, which basically says that the more powerful and authoritative a person is, the closer the connection between the words that they say and those words actually coming true. And you have to remember that God spoke the universe into existence, and the way he did it was through the word, his son. And so Jesus is the power that started galaxies burning, and he is the wisdom that invented the solar system and the atom, and that word of God is talking about you to bring about your salvation in heaven continually. He is interceding for you without ceasing. And we have at least some idea of what he is saying and praying for us, because in John 17, there's a famous prayer of Jesus, and it's called the High Priestly Prayer. And if you go read John 17, what you'll see is that the word priest never comes up anywhere in that passage or even anywhere nearby in the book of John. But what it seems like happened is the early church, very early on, realized this prayer is a little preview of the priestly intercession that Jesus is doing for us forever in heaven. Listen to what he prays for you. He prays that God the Father would give you eternal life, that God would pour that same abundant life that Jesus possesses into himself in your life experientially and eternally. He prays that we would be drawn near to God, that we would be pulled close in love and comfort and intimacy. He prays that we would see Jesus' glory onto our deep, deep delight. He prays that we would have a sense of belonging both to God and to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to this community called the church, that we would know that we belong here and are loved here. He prays that our lives would be more and more honoring to God. He prays that we would persevere in our faith and that we'd be protected from the devil's attacks and accusations. He prays that our joy in him would well up to overflowing. He prays that we would be distinct from the world so that people would look at us and ask, "What is this hope that they have?" He prays that we would join in his mission of evangelism, of sharing the gospel with others. He prays for our oneness with God and with each other. He prays that we would be glorified. So not only that we would see his glory, but that his glory would permeate us and begin to radiate out of us. He prays that we would know that we're children of the Father and that we bear his name and his pride and his delight. He prays that one day we would be with him in his kingdom, and he prays that we would receive his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And Romans 8:26 actually adds that the Holy Spirit is also praying for us, and the Spirit is praying in words that are too deep, grumblings that are too deep for words to even express. That's how Jesus is interceding for you right now. So we end with the response. What's the appropriate response to this verse, to this good news? And the verse says that this promise is for those who draw near to God through him. But here's the thing I want you to hear loud and clear. If you don't take anything else away, even if you don't do anything practical in response to this sermon, even if you walk out the door and immediately mess it up, it is still objectively true for you. You cannot stop him from interceding for you. There's all these passages where Paul talks about justification, the way that we're made righteous, how we don't earn our righteousness, but we receive it as a gift through Jesus. And what Paul often says immediately after those verses is he says the number one application is stop boasting. Stop talking about all the ways that you think you're earning it and start bragging about the ways that you aren't earning it. And so if Jesus is interceding for you right now, stop interceding for yourself. Stop defending for yourself. Stop advocating for yourself and talk about all the ways that you don't deserve it, and yet he is still there celebrating you in the throne room of God. But I would say that with that phrase, draw near, if you want to take something practical with you, I think that the practice that most corresponds with that idea of drawing near is prayer. And the reason a lot of us don't experience it that way is because we generally think of prayer as kind of like, here's my to-do list for today, God, and let's check these things off the list. I could really use your help with some of this stuff. And that's not an inappropriate way to pray. It's good to ask God about the things that are going on in your life. But sometimes you need to slow down and practice prayer as communion and as conversation with Jesus, to hear him speaking his intercession to the Father on your behalf, whispering his delight to you. And just, it counts as prayer if you just sit there quietly and listen to Jesus express his love and his delight for you. But again, don't take that practical advice and walk out of here primarily feeling guilty about your prayer life. That is not the point. If you don't take anything else with you today, take this right now, regardless of where you are, of who you are, of what you have done or will do. Your high priest is interceding ceaselessly with you out of the power of his infinite life. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this verse. We thank you for the truth, the good news of Hebrews 7:25, and we thank you that you did everything necessary and are doing all things necessary to make it true. And so, God, would you just help us to claim it as a gift? Because of your indestructible life, you are able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through you, because you always live to make intercession for us. Help us to rest and rejoice in that truth today and this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.